Okay, let's get started. I want to just pray and ask for grace, for wisdom, for understanding. Like we saw yesterday in Paul's prayer, spirit of wisdom and revelation, just a grace that would illuminate us and cause us to see. Amen. Don't really want head knowledge. I don't think you guys do. Do you? Want heart knowledge? I want to see and understand. So Father, we just thank you that your grace is here. We're saved by it. We're saved by grace. Your divine empowerment. Just your willingness to exert your power and your ability on our behalf. And we just receive it today and we thank you. We thank you for just working good things in us, causing us to see and understand and actually become. That the Word would become flesh in our lives. And we just thank you that these things that we discuss and talk and share in the light of you and truth would become our reality. That, Lord, we wouldn't have to try to apply them, but through communing with you and just saying yes to you, that grace would empower us, that we'd just become the very expression of these truths, that they would be our reality. Father, we thank you for that. We really thank you for that. We thank you that that's your desire, that you're yes and an amen in that, and that you're pouring out a grace to cause these things to become ours. We thank you for it. We really do want to know you. We want to manifest you. We want to have face-to-face communion with you, and we want to reveal your glory, because you're amazing. Yeah. And thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen? Yeah. Amen. I didn't get on that love thing yesterday too much because we got on the church, and then we go there. Yeah, and with the fragrance of Christ, and to God with the fragrance of Christ, the world with the fragrance or the knowledge of God, diffusing his knowledge everywhere. It was just, I don't know. We just got there. We just went there. But I'm going to get on that love thing just a little bit this morning, because it's probably why we're born again. At least that's all I can find. I look at my Bible and that's what I see. I want you to look at 1 John. I've been wanting to get to 1 John for a long time. And I've been personally wanting to go there. I just haven't made it there. Even last week, we talked about love the whole week, and I wanted 1 John is one of my favorite places to talk about love, and I never really got there. I think that was on purpose. There were some places we went and established. But I want you to see this. I want you to see how, and really open your heart. And you have to be careful when you hear the word that you don't hear the word just to locate where you're not. You hear the word to take you to where you're heading. You know what I mean? A lot of people hear a sermon and they go, boy, I got a long way to go. And that's just not the way to hear a message, okay? So when you read the scriptures, a lot of times I think people don't get deep in the word because they read the word and they feel like they're far away from truth or something, and then they just kind of avoid it. But it's to take us there. It's truth that opens the way. You continue in the word, know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So, but I want you to see some of the convicting phrases that John writes about love and how important it is to become love. And honestly, in these scriptures, it reveals that anything less than love isn't even light. That God is light, and in him there's no darkness. Why? Because he's love. It talks about if you hate a brother, you're in darkness till now. It's amazing. You could go to church, serve in a ministry, and have hate in your life if you don't understand you're created in God's image and the whole goal of your Christianity is to become love. If you let your natural knowledge, you let rightness rule you, you let the way you were brought up and taught and trained in the world, and you just let that be still become your wisdom, you can have a good heart, see your need for a Savior, and still be blind and not know where you're going in the sense of why you're saved and have Holy Spirit. You get what I'm saying? It's going to be convicting this morning, and I'm not saying that you guys aren't in the light, and that you, but it's challenging. These scriptures close the door to rightness and he said, she said, and tit for tat, and well, you don't know how I feel, and well, you don't know what they did to me. It actually obliterates that mentality. You get what I'm saying? Remember last week, I don't know if you remember, if you were here, how humble George was when he shared about the both sides of what I was teaching, and he shared a scenario with a person and that God wanted him to go and make some things right. And he said, man, you're going to have to help me. Why? Because of the way you view a situation, and you lose sight of who you are in that situation. You see? And that was a great example when you were very humble in sharing that. That's why I brought it up, because he just openly did that. But it was a good testimony, and it showed humility, teachability, his willingness to yield. But yet he had to trust God to empower him, because the thoughts of rightness are so predominant in our life and strong. Like, well, yeah, but they said, yeah, but they did. Yeah, but they should have known better. Well, and all of a sudden these thoughts start jurisdicting your heart and start getting you to look at this thing horizontally instead of from his view. You get what I'm saying? And all of a sudden you give yourself permission to be less than truth. And we're going to look at some scriptures here, because I've noticed in the 15 years I've been saved, and a lot of those years just at a pastoral position level, leadership level, where I was in touch with a lot of situations, a lot of people, a lot of behind the scenes stuff. I've been with a lot of folks on this stuff, and it's so common in the church, honestly. It's so common to just feel those ways and not have a conviction about it. Actually, openly, I mean, even you guys know me and know what I preach and stuff, but people would get in an office, close the door, and pour out their heart and talk. And I'm just, excuse this and hear it for what I'm really saying. Talk like they're not saved. And coming to me to like help mediate and set this person straight or this situation straight and use the name of the Lord to do it. And they're talking from a perspective like they're not even saved. Do you get it? And I'm like, so I have to, try to get it off of this and whoa, and get it back to where they're coming from. Because honestly, and I'm convinced of this, if that doesn't shift in our lives, man, we're just vulnerable. We're just another issue waiting to happen. Satan will have a heyday on that stuff. Look, we're not unaware of his devices, and we give him no place. Even Paul writes in Corinthians, when they were disciplining a man for some immorality and some whatever, they said, now after he's paid this price, man, you better restore him. Let's get him restored quickly so he doesn't grieve excessively and stuff. And besides, we don't want to give Satan any place here. We don't want to become judgmental. We don't want to remember him for what he did wrong. We need to start valuing him and raising up the truth in him so he can manifest it and get past that thing. Right? That's what he was meaning when he wrote that. Because the tendency is in a church, when somebody does something that seems really terrible, we don't seem to see a good restoration. Usually the person ends up leaving the congregation. And then when his name's mentioned, even 10 years later, the only thing we can think of and remember is the bad thing they did. That's really what happens. And Paul was talking about healthily restoring, like holding somebody accountable. And unfortunately, and you have to hold yourself to this. Leadership can't do this, because there's been a lot. You know how the bad thing, I don't know if you know what I mean by a shepherding movement, but there was a season where probably 80s, early 80s, where it probably got controlling and things. And then because of that, it gets extreme liberality, liberal. And you just go from extremes to extremes. But this is your responsibility to know that you're submitted to God and to one another. And that we're not just, because a lot of people don't see themselves connected as a family in the body of Christ and unified. A lot of people have this mentality to just come and go and, hey, whatever, and very little connectivity, commitment. And if they don't like something, hey, they'll just roll on. Or if somebody pressures them, hey, I'm out of here. There's not a lot of lay down your life for one another commitment, seeing yourself as a family. And we've kind of lost sight of the community church because we come from all over the place. And it's just easy to come and go and slip through cracks, if you will. It's your place to know that you're teachable, you're correctable, you're humble, and you're submitted to a common cause. And I can say that in a general way without being accused of being controlling. But if a leader or a pastor's preaching that from the pulpit, people get this weird feeling, oh my God, they're trying to lasso us in. They're trying to corral us in. They're trying to you know what I mean? And there's people like that because they've had bad experiences. They've heard bad experiences. The world's good at putting all the dirt out there and all the bad things. And then that prints your mind. And I'm just saying, you're personally responsible to know where you're at in that place. And, you know, like if I was in a place and Pastor Don came to me and said, man, Dan, I love you, buddy, but I got a concern about this, and boom, boom, boom. And even if it was challenging for me, and I'm like, well, yeah, but I don't see it that way, Don, and I'm not trying to justify, man, you're, and all of a sudden it's so easy for a lot of people to just say, well, I'll just, or not come, or I just won't show up, or I just, you know what I mean? So in this place with Paul and the discipline, he's writing as if we're a family. And he's saying, look, this guy did this, and we need to hold him accountable in light of being part of a family. And how his action affects the whole. And that he's a part of something, and he needs to consider that, and not just himself. And the leadership, you know, and there was some sort of discipline there. Right? And it said, but you need to restore such a one, and make sure at some point here, after you make the point of discipline and correction, that he's still valued and not devalued, and given an opportunity to change and bear good fruit without everybody going, we're watching you. You know what I mean? There's a certain responsibility of leadership there. But what I'm saying is we need to learn what it means to love one another. Love one another. We tend to take scriptures like, well, you know them by their fruit, brother. And then you check a little fruit out that you don't think is God, so you don't see them as God. And then you lose sight of their potential, their purpose. And honestly, love, becoming true love and really getting this thing down, love answers all that stuff. And I'm just saying, we just want to be very careful in our own personal lives that we don't use the scripture. That we don't use the scripture to remain the same as a justification to actually remain the same and never deal with our own heart. There's people that wield the scripture like a sword every way but their own heart. And they use the scripture as a defense, a justification, an accusation, a location. They use the scripture out this way to try to keep things in order, and actually it could be at the cost of your own heart. It's for you first. You want to become right with him, one with him in the expression of his heart. And only then can you rightly assess these things. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm not even sure why I'm on this track right now, but it's just there. I hope I'm making sense. So,
doesn't that apply where Jesus would say, I ran out of you, judge not, but judge a righteous judgment?
Yeah, well, he says, don't look with outward appearance. Don't look with outward appearance, judge with righteous judgment. Paul says, if one died, all died. If we live for him that because he died, then we ought to live for the one that died and not ourselves, and therefore judge no man according to the flesh. Now, that's different if you catch, you know, wind of something in your congregation and all of a sudden somebody's in an adulterous situation. But rarely do I see those things handled in a healthy way. I have a very probably heavy heart in the sense of all those situations that I've seen handled, and actually the ability to handle them. I don't know where Pastor could respond on this, but in my own personal, I was in one that the people were totally willing to be worked with and to accept correction, and yet the mercy side and the restoration side wasn't sufficient for certain leadership involved, and they wanted harshness and sabbatical and ostracizing because that's what they thought you do every time. And every situation's different. There's no blueprint on stuff. Do you know what I'm saying? I was in a situation once where the husband got caught in a problem with it. It was infidelity, and it just began to, you know, something began to happen to him and this person. And he came to himself in the midst and went, ah, and he actually ran to his wife crying, which I think is incredible. That's awesome. Ran to his wife crying. I'm still concerned about the capacity and the ability to even step in here, but thank God he went, ah, and ran to his spouse crying. Months later, the church caught wind of the situation, and they had already connected and made peace. And then the church wanted to confess it publicly and rebuke the sinner publicly to put fear in the congregation. And they all had all that scripture to do that. And then I got pulled in on it. I wasn't even, that had nothing to do with me. I just got called because people, sometimes call me on that stuff. You know, they tend to respect your heart, your integrity, your wisdom, whatever. They call me, but then when I gave my wisdom on it, which I believe was totally his wisdom, it wasn't where leadership wanted to go. Because they had their mindset that, hey, we're not cool with sin and we need to expose it. I said, no, you're opening up a closed wound. You're redigging. Why are you making something of something? God bless the fact that that got closed and that the wife had the integrity to say, I love you, respect you, and forgive you. And if we need to counsel behind the scenes and make sure this thing's not going to repeat and work with things you're concerned about, that's one thing. But why would you open this up to the congregation when it's a closed deal? So we don't understand. Sometimes we think just because it happened, we judge a book by its cover then in that sense, and we fail to miss the beauty of change and repentance. Because who of us did God ever showcase our former sins? You get what I'm saying? So in a case like that, now if it was continuing, that's different. It says if you catch a brother sinning, or if a brother's found or caught sinning, if you did defend him, that wasn't the case. It just got exposed down the road. It got revealed. Somehow it came out. So that's different than somebody getting exposed and going, oh, man. Right? You have to weigh every situation's different. But I promise you, the law of love will handle these things. And we get religious and don't realize it in a lot of cases. Get legalistic. And mercy is a beautiful thing. Ron, did you have something?
Well, yeah, I know I've talked with people. A lot of times people that are divorced because of certain doctrinal stands in churches, they're even, you know, it's over the hill, it's way gone, but the churches, they get rejected. They're not allowed to get certain privileges and things just because they've had a divorce in their past.
Well, yeah, but that's because we blueprint things. We say, oh, and then we put them in a category based on Scripture. You don't know the spiritual place of their life at that time. You don't know the details of divorce. I personally have a responsibility as leadership. People always would ask me to marry and et cetera. I would sit down privately and ask people the conditions of their divorce and be honest and just talk to me straight. I need to see where you're at. Because some people take such a liberty in the gospel, they just come and go. In covenant relationship, and some people just find, hey, well, we just don't get it. Just ain't working. It just ain't working. Probably shouldn't have got married in the first place. It just ain't working. And there's a real nonchalantness about commitment and covenant there. And then that would concern me entering into another covenant because wonder if it just ain't working. And then there's other situations. There's all kinds of situations. So what I would comment on what Ron said is every situation is different. But for us to just hear that somebody was divorced and go, ooh, that's sinful. That's judging a person. That's not even understanding. There's people you can find would have been heartbroken over a divorce that a husband just walked out and left and they didn't even want it to happen. Or an unbelieving spouse just walked out like Paul writes. There's all kinds of scenarios, right? But the key is you want to believe the best in people and give them every right to bear good fruit. Don't ever forget, even if they made a bad mistake, the Bible still says make a tree good. So if you mark a tree, you have no heart to make it good. You follow me? So we have to be very careful with this stuff and that we don't get legalistic with the Scripture to the degree that we treat people the way the grace through Jesus Christ never treated us. Because we have to be very careful because we represent the same heart that we were saved by. And honestly, one of the reasons we struggle so much with this, because a lot of people don't receive mercy well and they don't walk in true forgiveness well. The reason we forgive is because we're forgiven. If you have a hard time being forgiven, you have a hard time forgiving. If you don't have a good view of yourself, you can't see each other from a good view. You'll look through the eyes you look at yourself with. And if you've received mercy and understand what it means to receive mercy, it so melts your heart and humbles you, you'll want to be merciful before you're anything. Because mercy rescued your life. Mercy saved you. And you'll want mercy to just flow. Do you get it? So it's a big deal. The way you are this way, a lot of times will reflect this way. That's why you've heard me make a strong comment from the pulpit. I'm sure you've heard me say this. I've said it's impossible to viably have this and not have this. Because the whole purpose of this is this. So there's a lot of people that uphold this high confession of relationship with God, and they talk about a lot. They talk about their spiritual experiences and sitting in the heavenlies and the throne room and all that. I get concerned when people are talking about all that, because some of those things you don't even talk about, like, because of what they generate. Comparison, other people weighed and judged by your experience. It creates actually a lot of weakness in the church. And my concern is that we're bearing witness of ourselves and trying to say how spiritual we are. Well, that'll just be known by your life and your fruit. There's a lot of things we have to try to bear witness of to get people. Spouses do that when their marriage is in trouble, and now the spouse wants change, and they're like, oh my God, I don't want this to break up. And then they're pressing into God, and they're constantly telling their spouse, look, I've changed. Hey, I'm different now. And they're overbearing. They're like, ah, I've changed. And they're trying to convince their spouse it's different now. There's insecurity, and it actually reveals a self-centered, self-serving motive in that. And some of these things are touchy, but they're real. They've just been in them a lot. So some of these marriage situations you get in with are sinful situations. Some people in the church today are willing to work. What do I need to do to make this right? Man, I don't want to hurt people, young believers. That's what you hope for. When you have a heart like that, that says everything about the heart. Well, honestly, I have a heart like that to work with. I don't even care what they did. I just want to pour into them and make sure that they get in a place where that never happens again, but redeem the value of their life and soul. But they're workable people. In other words, they're correctable, teachable. But there's other people, they don't realize and recognize the value that we're family, that their life marks things and makes impressions, and young believers and all that stuff. And then they're like, they don't want anybody. They just leave me alone. Look, I know what I did. Look, I don't need you preaching to me. Just da-da-da-da-da-da. And it makes it very hard for leadership to even speak into people's lives. So I don't think we have today, and it's all up to you and me in the church to make sure this is viable. But I don't think, when I read the Bible, I don't think we have today the community, family, commitment, sellout atmosphere in the average congregation like you see in the Bible. Was that a bad statement, or would you agree with me? Well, I was looking to Pastor do you think I'm okay on this? I'm not. It's just been my general experience, and it seems like we don't understand that we're a part of something. It almost seems like if we're not careful, it's all about just me and my relationship and my blessing and my. No, we're a part of something. See, love can't help but to see we're a part of something. And once you say you're a part of that, what you say and do does matter. What you don't say and do does matter. How you respond to things, weaknesses and faults in others, faults in your own life, how you respond to being teachable and your teachability and obedience, it all does matter. And we can have that without being controlled. We can have that without being in a cult. Honestly, what would be awesome is that the whole reason we kicked this school off with communion, fellowship, relationship with God, because then Holy Spirit would build those things in our lives respectively, and it would just be the case without it having to be preached. Like, you don't ever hear me preach on this topic in a sermon or the pulpit. I'm only sharing it right now in a school setting. I've never really heard you preach anything like this from a pulpit. It almost sends a controversial message when you do. It's because people are wondering what you're up to and what are you trying to constrain people. Well, that sounds a little controlling to me. Well, I don't know about your pastor. And a visitor, I don't know about your pastor. I don't know. I think he's trying to, I don't know. I'm just concerned he's trying to lasso you guys into something here. That stuff's out there. It's a dime a dozen. The more you do this, the more you understand what I'm saying in your own heart. You see what I'm saying? But I'm just talking to you as students in the school. There's a place where we're all responsible for knowing why we're in this and that we're a part of something. Man, we're a part of something. Wherever you might go, whether this is your home church or not, you're a part of something. So you just hear me clear on that. I want to talk about love, and you'll see what I'm probably sharing in these scriptures that I'm going to read, because that whole thing there, I wasn't even thinking of touching. But, okay, you can't make love conditional. And I think that's what we tend to do. We say, well, I love you, but, or I love you if, I love you. Do you love me? We do all that stuff. And it's a self-serving, self-drawing thing. God doesn't. God's love is amazing. I know we're in 1 John. We are definitely going there today. I have grace to go there, but I need you to look at 1 Corinthians 13. Wiley, I don't need your encouragement today. I'm going to do this. He flat out rolled on me yesterday. It was hilarious. I mean, he belly laughed. It was so funny. I thought, oh, I've got him marked. I have scarred this man. Oh, it's so funny. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. Now, that's now clanging. Now, when you read these scriptures, you have to be careful. See, I've seen people use these scriptures to judge others. And if you become love, that's not what the scriptures will inspire you to do. You're not here to decide who's a clanging cymbal and who's a gong. Gong. You know, if Mark gets up and has something to share, I don't, you know, it's not my privilege to weigh him and weigh his heart and say, I think, yeah, it sounds angelic a little bit of what he's saying, but I think, boom. You know, but people tend to do that. Well, I don't know about his. I think that's a clanging cymbal right there, buddy. You know what I mean? But because it's not for you to determine who's walking in love or not. It's you to become love. It's your place to become love, not determine who is love and who isn't love. Because then you only then will you see people rightly. Do you get what I'm saying? Come on. That when he says judge not, lest you be judged, do you know what the word judge actually means? Do you know what it actually means? It means to presume upon when he uses the word judge. Like he says we're to judge one another in the body. It says, don't we judge among ourselves? He said, don't you judge the world. Don't you point out the world's stuff. But aren't we to judge among ourselves? It says that. And where is that? That's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it's right in there. It's in the Bible. It says, don't we judge among ourselves? Now, a lot of people, hey, don't you judge me. Now, I've had this as a pastor. I'm sure you've had this. I've had to pull people aside. They come to church for a while. They don't seem to be getting a certain revelation, and it's starting to cause a little, and it's concerning as a leadership, and it's two people. They're just living together. There's no covenant. There's no marriage. They've been in church for 6 weeks, and next thing you know, you just need to somehow address certain situations at the risk of offense and stuff like that. And then and I've had people do this. They get flustered and they get red-faced. Well, wait a minute. I thought you were supposed to love me. Wait, don't you judge me. And did you ever have that where you had to approach and they say, hey, look, it's not for your place to judge me. God knows my heart. Don't be judging me, God. Well, God knows your life. And he knows you by your fruit. And you're going to be judged for your works. And your works reveal your heart. So it's all one and the same. Hello? So the bottom line is, you're not judging them. They're already living together. You ask them, are you guys like sexually active? I mean, you have two kids. And yeah, we are. And then you talk to them about it. Hey, look, you need your place to judge me. God still loves us. That's what people say in defense, mad. And I'm like, whoa, whoa. Do you see that anger, that frustration? Do you see how protective you're right now? You're a cat in the corner. And I'm just trying to talk to you on behalf of the whole. And it seems like it's all about you right now. No wonder we have the door closed in this room. We've got to talk. And you talk. And you say, first of all, we're not judging you. You already told us you're sexually active. You already told us you're not married. And we're not being legalistic. You got to understand covenant. And I want to take the time to express the beauty of this and what you're being robbed of and blah, 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 by not understanding. But if you just, then I can't even be your pastor. And you're revealing you're not part of something. You're just in this to be whatever you can get or receive. And we could never be a family this way. See, they say, don't you judge me. You're not judging them. They're already doing it. Here's what judging is. Daniel would be coming here with a young lady and they're just hanging out and they're engaged or planning to be engaged. And I'm watching them and he seems just a little affectionate towards her at times and things. And I'm thinking, I bet they're doing it. You know, I see the way they act towards you. I bet they're crossing lines. And all of a sudden I start looking at him as if he's in that place. That's judgment. That's judgment. You get it? It's presumption. It's just reading a book by the cover and not knowing the inside truth. Okay? It's just getting your eye on somebody and letting your mind spin a little and run a little, and all of a sudden you're treating them as if what you're thinking is true. Okay? But if I'm a pastor and there's people in the church that are doing something that's outside of the principles of truth that is costing grace and hurting others, and I address it because it's known and obvious or admitted to, how could that possibly be judgment? It's not judgment. Do you understand? And it actually says we're to judge among ourselves. In other words, we're to make a call on that stuff because we're a part of something. Now, if somebody gets in defense and a cat in the corner and they start, hey, don't you judge me, blah, blah, blah. Do you realize that our gatherings are left to be completely religious and tradition driven if that's the mentality of people when we're together? If we're untouchable and unapproachable and uncorrectable and unadjustable, then what are we accomplishing by coming together? It's a farce. Are you hearing me? So what I'm saying is, you're personally, this is my heart cry right now in the Lord. I know it sounds like I'm on a beating a horse here, but there's a reason. I feel like the Spirit of the Lord, and I don't qualify that too much, but I feel like the Spirit of the Lord is crying out to us. You are personally responsible for the motive that you live from and what you're here for, meaning in the body of Christ, not here, in the body of Christ. Because I can't hold you, per se, accountable to that if you're not in an accountable place in your heart and willing to be a part of something. Do you see what I mean? You have to be very careful. You never turn inward and it's just about you. It's never just about you. Are you following what I'm saying? This is just stuff will protect us down the road in situations. It's just never just about you. You're a part of something. It's the body of Christ. And sometimes you yield, you consider others' interests more highly than yourselves. It's not about being right. It's about walking in righteousness. If you don't understand what I'm saying, you could be in a situation down the road and just one little knowledge of being right and knowing they're wrong could step you outside of love. And you could just be standing in rightness and you could turn into a prosecuting attorney in your mind and not even realize what's happening. And it just seemed normal because you have all the facts and you're right. And you've stepped outside of the heart of grace and truth. It's not even about being right. It's about the redemption of people. It's about rehabilitation, reconciling, recycling, if you will. It's about things being made right, not a man being right. Are you following me? So we've got to live from that place. Isn't that how God has treated every one of us? Then why would we live less if we're in his image and we're his sons and daughters? And what we learned yesterday, see, there's significance in these days. We're the knowledge of him diffused in every place. To him, we're the fragrance of Christ. We're the body of. So why would we live less than his heart if that's his heart? You've got to see you're a part of something. And this whole caught thing and control thing and shepherding movement, it's all designed. It all gets off track. I believe it's designed demonically, strategically. It slips through and it gets momentum to try to mar the beauty of truth and try to get people to be afraid of something that's God designed. You follow me? It's all a strategy. Satan is so freaked out by the gospel. He's so afraid of the word of God. He's so afraid that we'll become the living product of the finished work. He works to defeat that, to keep that derailed. If he ever knew what he was doing, he wouldn't have done what he did. But he did. So the only thing to do now is try to cover it up. Try to make it all about us instead of all about him and his nature through us. Just think, put yourself in the enemy's shoes, what his strategy would be. It It's okay to think about this because Paul said, don't be unaware of his devices. Give him no place. Just one little need to be right is a big fall waiting to happen. Just one little, just pushing your issue. Yeah, but could be a sad day. Are you following me? It's serious. It's serious. These things are subtle, and we've been trained by the enemy himself, whether we want to admit it or not. It'd be good to admit it, to realize it and run from it. We've been trained to think opposite of the kingdom our whole lives. Well, let me just paint this. This is a startling scenario. I got this when I was about a year old in the Lord, and it jumped me off the couch to my knees and praying that I would never help build another's kingdom unless it was God's kingdom. I don't know why I'm emotional. It's just real to me. I looked at Egypt and a land of bondage, and I realized God's people were in a land held captive in bondage, symbolic of sin. But they're in the muck and the mire every day, in the muck and the mire. Doesn't the Bible say that he pulled us out of the muck and the mire, that a sow, after being cleansed, goes back and wallows in the muck and the mire? Symbolic of sin. There's analogies and allegories to all this stuff. They're in the land of bondage, serving Pharaoh, who is type and shadow of demonic power, Satan. Land of bondage. In the muck and the mire, why are they doing that? To make bricks. Why? To build another's kingdom. The bricks are sin. They pile up and make monuments to another's domain, another's kingdom. I was on my couch. I had a personal encounter. That's why I'm so emotional. And it's hard to, I can't push that on you. But I can only trust that grace goes, because I'm sharing it for some reason. I don't know if you've ever heard me share this, but I had a personal encounter and God was fathering me and saying, don't you go back to the muck and mire, and don't you build a monument to Pharaoh. You are free. You are mine to live righteous, to walk in love. I'm on my couch realizing what Egypt and the land of bondage, and I'm free from the land of bondage, passing through the wilderness into the promised land. And I'm like, whoa. And I don't want the muck and mire. I'm not going to build another's kingdom when I'm in the kingdom. And I remember leaping off my couch, crying and thanking him that I was washed of the muck and mire. I'm not a captive anymore. And I remember kneeling and just crying and just not wanting anything to do with sin. Because I realized sin was the same as the bricks.
So that coming out of Egypt is also like Babylon. Is Babylon also kind of a slave?
It's all, yeah, you can tie all that together if you would want to. Because see, and it's not, I'm talking about unrepentant. I'm talking about willfulness. I'm talking about whatever. I'm talking about things that we allow as rights in the flesh. I'm not talking about making a mistake. I'm not talking about bumping into the work of the flesh and going, duh, Father, jumping on his lap. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about reserving rights and living in the flesh and refusing to yield and obey and knowing the truth and not yielding to it, but yet a Christian. That's actually a place of bondage. That's muck and mire. You're actually building things for someone else, and it's a horrible thing. What I'm saying is not legalistic. It's actually very seductive and subtle in people's lives. They don't realize the spiritual impact and the power of what we're talking about. God showed it to me personally on the couch. I can only trust and hope that you're hearing it in some way, shape, or form the way I saw it. Because to share those experiences are sometimes not even what God wants, but it felt right. I'm not talking about making a mistake. I'm not talking about you making a mistake and saying, oh my God, I just put a brick on Pharaoh's kingdom. No, because repent, remission of sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I'm talking about just a wee little bit of willfulness that says, well, I don't care. I don't know. But I don't. Yeah, but they should know better. Yeah, but listen, you're letting them jurisdict your heart. And you're yeah, but when are they going to? Why is it always me? Why do I always have to yield? Why am I always the one that has to do right and do righteousness? When are they ever going to do righteousness? Hello? I hear that in marriages. I hear that in relationships, families. I hear that all the time. You better be very careful with that mentality. Because you're giving yourself a right and a permission slip to stay the same and still proclaim Christ and His coming and that you're saved. To saved means healed, delivered, protected, preserved, made whole, and kept safe and sound by truth. You follow me? You don't realize probably how detrimental to your own spiritual being and the church around you what I'm saying is. Probably it's very serious. And God's running all the emotion through me just to affirm that. It's like very serious what I'm talking about. It is so easy to live for your rights and get your eyes on what's wrong with people. If Jesus did that one day, just one day, He wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. He'd have been like man instead of God. If He'd have done it just one day. He was treated so unfair by sin and fallen humanity. He was the King of glory from the beginning. Come on, be real. They hung Him on a cross. Like the scum of the earth. That ought to sober us to how twisted the mindset of fallen man can be. How blind is blind. There's not levels. The capacity of fallen man is scary. Please don't justify one mentality of fallen humanity. It's what I'm crying out. I don't know why I'm so serious and passionate. Forgive me. It's just a big deal to me right now. It's just, I hope nobody's overwhelmed. But at the same time, I want you to hear it sober. Because you can get in that mentality and actually soft pedal it because you get so right that you step out of righteousness and you can produce nothing good there in the name of the Lord. It'll deceive yourself. I have countless people in marriages when I personally preach to them behind the scenes when nobody else is around, it's just me and them. Countless. I couldn't even keep track. I couldn't even tell you the amount. It's countless. It's more than I could ever remember. Almost the first thing out of their mouth, well, why am I always the one that have to change? And it shocks me because it shows me that we don't understand. If the whole world didn't want what I'm preaching, I still have the right to possess it. And it's still about me manifesting Christ. Why would I let your willingness to not yield cause me to not yield and let you make me like your being? Why wouldn't I want to be like Him and follow Him? Why would it be about me? Why do I always have to change? All you're saying is I'm still alive and there's a lot of self here. That's all you're saying. Why can't we hear that? What's it matter if my spouse would choose to never change nothing? If what I'm preaching is true and I'm going to stand before Him one day. If I'm going to stand before Him one day and answer for my life in Christ, what's it matter if my own spouse would choose to never change, put her foot down and say, I don't want the gospel? What would that matter? It has nothing to do with nothing where I'm concerned. Or I can let the weakness of flesh reproduce itself in me by getting a seed in me, impregnating me. And now I'm giving birth to things that look like that. You follow me, Pastor?
Yeah, at that point you're conforming to her image rather than his.
Totally. And I'm assuming a right in the flesh and revealing that it's still about me. And there's nothing but deception in that arena. When you make your spirituality contingent on somebody else's life and decisions, your spirituality is contingent on him. On him. Period. Guys, I'm so passionate about it because of the position I've been in. I've been face to face with this thing countless times. I have watched countless people throw away the joy they're searching for by letting someone else subvert them because of their actions or lack of actions. And then they get their eyes on them and give them the permission slip to determine who they are. And yet they're crying out for freedom. Freedom is when you're free from one another. Because you're dead to yourself and alive unto him. I really believe, oh God, don't hear this arrogant. I believe we ought to be preaching this as leaders all over the world, like all the time. Because to be hurt is so common. We actually, from the pulpit, make exceptions for it and make it commonplace. And I hear people make jokes about it. Like, well, you know, and who's never, and I hear preachers say, so who hasn't been that way this week or hurt this week or who hasn't taken something personal, blah, blah, blah. But you know, God's working with us today, but who hasn't? And if you haven't, if you're not raising your hand, you're lying. That's what I hear preachers say, that stuff. So I'll just be called a liar because I ain't raising my hand. I'll be called a liar by you. I don't care. You can call me a liar the rest of my life. It doesn't change nothing. But you're not selling me into that bondage. You're not giving me a permission slip that I burned up and tore up. Go stay free. Still be passionate, but I'll be free. You get it? I was just in a service. In fact, it was painful for me. And it wasn't offense and hurt, and you have to get a grip on your heart and that stuff. But I was part of a whole weekend thing, and I went first, and somebody went after me that wasn't even there the whole time I preached. And when they preached, everything they preached was counterproductive to what I preached. And I just poured out identity and poured out my heart. And you can say, well, you were just hurt and offended and all that. No, my heart, I had a real good grip on my heart. I knew where my heart was. And I realized it was grieving, but I wasn't personally hurt. I wasn't like, well, you subverted my message. I realized how up and down we can be as the church. Because a whole bunch of people came up to me before the service and they're going, oh my God, and they're crying, thank you for this weekend. This was revelatory. This changed my life. I'll never be the same. Oh my God, I'm free for the first time in my life. And they're telling me this. Probably a dozen people made it a point to run to me with passion. And I'm thinking, they're meaning this. This is serious to them. They're weeping. And then I hear this message and I hear how every one of us has fear, and if you say you don't, you're lying. Every one of us has anxiety, and if you don't, you're lying. And we just have to face the reality of human nature, etc. And the world's been conforming us. And those of you that are conformed by the world right now, and you feel like the world's identifying you more than the gospel, I want you to come so I can pray for you and break that off of you. But he was just preaching that we're all going to be that way anyway. So now everybody runs to the altar like cattle because they all want hands laid on them. And I went out the other door because I didn't want people seeing me crying. Because it's so counterproductive. And all of a sudden we had church and God moved and people were laying around at the altar. No, people are in identity crisis. And people are running for prayer saying, I don't know who I am. So do we need to pray or teach who we are? It broke my heart. I said, God, what are we doing? It seems like craziness. It seems like we're just filling slots and times and doing conferences. What's going on? God, I'm hurting. I just walked and I cried. I didn't cry for me. I cried for us. You can hear that arrogant, but I don't believe that's arrogant. I cried for us. I wanted to walk up to those 12 people or so that were up in the line pressing for prayer and say, I thought you were free. Mm-hmm. You heard one message and you put a yoke back on. You heard one man say, who's very popular, and I'm wondering if people are just willing to go up there, because we hear messages like, and I laughed when I heard it, like Bill Johnson said, look, you need to run to the altar if it's a man of God, you need to get prayer, I don't care if he calls for pregnant African American women, I'm the first in line, but that's not the truth. At large, because in a message like that, you're actually surrendering your identity. You're going up there and you're actually yielding. You're actually saying, I'm in bondage to the world. Pray for me. And he's going to break that off of you. He's not going to break that off of you. Truth will break that off of you. It just troubled me. I can't tell you how much it troubled me. And I realized, my gosh, Lord, I think we're in derision. I think we're caught in church and meetings and anointing and ministrations and feelings and altar calls and impartations. And God, I think it's because we don't know who we are. I cried. I had a hard time. I had a real hard time. You have no idea. I really had a hard time. Yeah. Tom.
In both cases, in the church, are we, as a community or a congregation, are we looking for leadership to tell us our identity? And is leadership trying to keep us, in a lot of cases, in that situation?
Well, I wouldn't want to suggest that leadership's trying to keep us. I think what we're looking for is ministry, okay, instead of truth. And you have to be accountable to yourself on that one, too. Why are you in this thing? For ministry or for truth? The ministry of the Spirit and truth to your life and your heart. Is there times you can receive prayers or times somebody can minister to you? Sure, not against ministry. But it's not our motivation. It's not what we're after, ministry. We're after truth, guys. And Jesus is the truth. And we're following him. So if we're not careful, we're locating anointing and gifting and we're putting it on a pedestal so it ministers to us. That is not the will of God. The will of God is that gifting and anointing trains and equips and reproduces itself for the work of the ministry. That's the will of God. So that we grow up into him in all things. Now you look how counterproductive we can be on a weekend and call it a great weekend because there was prayer at the altar. We tend to run to prayer at the altar. I know in my heart specific instruction not to have any prayer at the altar because the truth was the impartation on that weekend. And I knew that. And I even told the pastor and he understood. And then there's a total counterproductive thing and people just shift with the tide. I'm talking, the reason I'm so emotional about it, I'm not hurt. It's a reality. You can't ignore it. It caused me to pray. I'm talking 98% of the people ran to the front. That to me tells me that we're just looking for ministry. Would have been one thing if it was the opening service and then spend the rest of the weekend to teach on who we are. We spent the whole weekend teaching who we are. Had a lot of people saying, wow, I finally see who I am. I'm finally free. Wow. And then put the yoke back on so they could get prayer. It's just troubling to me. Please, please be responsible in your own heart to know what you're pursuing and why. Amen? Sorry if I'm over passionate about that. It's not a hurt and offense thing. I'm in this thing for the heart of the whole. I don't have a personal need. At least I don't believe I do. Jesus would have to show me that. But it was probably the first time I remember leaving a service crying. I couldn't stay. I couldn't even stay. And I got out in the hall and I said, oh God, please help me. I don't want my heart to cross a line here. And I can't take this personal, but my heart is hurting. And I found no relief. I found no relief. It was like my heart was left to hurt. So I had to pray and speak some things in faith and shake myself. Why am I still emotional? Because it's still a general reality. You could repeat that in a lot of circles. You could have a repeat performance of that until something changes. And it's going to certainly be by grace. So, okay. Did you have something to add or share? I'm sorry if I got a little heavy.
You're on such a heavy place in the body of Christ.
It's more passion in my heart than I even care to touch the situation, because I don't want to be overwhelming with passion.
But it is. It's a very heavy place.
It's a very serious place.
Because even when we go back to what you're saying about Egypt, when Joshua, when the Israelites come out of Egypt, you know, there's 2 billion. Yet only 2 made it across the river, mm-hmm. which made Joshua and Caleb each 1 in a million. Now there's the whole rest of that group comes out of Egypt, but then murmur and complain. So an 11-day journey takes 40 years.
Right.
And I think there's so much of that that's still the picture of the body of Christ. And they because they were self-centered. Because it was all about self-centered.
And, but do you understand what he said? When you have the 2 out of the million, we tend to look at them and think, whoa, they're special, or they're unique, or they're... No, they were the expression of truth.
Exactly.
And the murmuring and the complaining was the lie that everybody was choosing to live by. There was nothing extraordinary about these 2 people. They were just following him. But they tend to be looked at as, well, they were looked at back then in a, like a stone them in a bad way. But what I'm saying is the mentality of the whole at large became commonplace. And anything else was an enigma. It was like, what? When what they came from, the mentality they came from was totally God. Right? Now here's the thought. Could all those million have had that same perspective? Absolutely. And that's the heart cry. That's where the passion is. Because look how easy what he's saying it is to be a part of something in the wrong realm. And then all of a sudden there's only a couple out of a million. Right? So if you had more to finish, just finish. But I just wanted you to see there's a common thought that becomes common knowledge that I believe God wants to smash through truth. And get us out from among them. And be ye separate. My concern is that at large we have so laced that way into the way. That we're trying to live in flesh and spirit. Without realizing it. And calling some of these flesh things normal and acceptable. And almost spiritualizing them.
Right. It's become a mob mentality. That's where our head is. I would say probably every one of us in the room has been taught to think differently than what you're being taught right now.
Yes. Yes. Right.
We're not trained this way. We're not taught to think this way. And then we've become to the point where we've accepted, I'm going to say, what's common in the body of Christ. And what we're hearing today is maybe uncommon thinking. You all follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter is we've been deceived. And you know where that comes from. Deception always comes straight from hell. Yet we cannot. Well, I don't want to say this wrong because I've been in the pulpit for 27, 28 years now. And yet at the same time, I can tell you that probably a whole lot of what Dan's speaking for years and years, I would have projected that same mentality because I didn't know that. You know, still loving people, but in their mess or whatever, you want to love them, stroke them a little bit, help them through. You know, come on, we can do this together. But telling them it's okay to feel that way.
How many pastors have said just what he said last week that actually had hurt him in his life? That how many pastors have said, look, you got to love them. Well, nobody said you have to like them.
Come on. Yeah.
That is garbage.
They don't have to like them. They got to love them.
Do you understand, though? You can't love and not like. It's we're like, well, you got to love them. That makes it religious. That's religious. You got to love them. Oh, I love you, brother. I sure don't like you. That makes you plastic. That makes you a hypocrite. That would be like me walking by Morgan and saying, hey, good morning, honey. Oh, my God. I picked you because I couldn't do that. But anyway, I couldn't do that to any of you. That would be hypocrisy. What do you mean? I got to love you, but I don't have to like you. What is that? Why does that even seem and sound right to a man? That's about as twisted as it gets. But I've heard that comment a lot. I've heard leaders make that comment. I told you last week, I heard a pastor once say, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. That's a pastor. So we have these common little things and they're misnomers and they sell our hearts short and they sell the truth short and they allow us to live the same in the form of godliness, denying the very power of a changed life. You understand? Do you still have a comment?
Well, part of that, in my heart was that I got free from Egypt, but I never got free from me.
Yeah.
I hope that makes sense.
Yes.
I got free from Egypt, but I never got free from me.
Sure.
It's only been in the last several years where I've been finding out what it is to really be free from me. And I got to tell you something, I can never be free from you until I'm free from me.
Yes.
As long as I'm still alive to me and I'm not free from me, you understand what I'm saying when I'm saying free from me, from
sure.
Dead to myself, I'll never be free from you if I can't be free from me.
Amen.
So as long as you have the power to cause me to have these feelings, it's just proof in my life I'm not dead yet.
Yeah.
I thought I was dead, but I had a resurrection service. You can say you've never raised the dead, but I'll bet you have. And you stop and think about that because it's the reality. I'm free from
Egypt. Well, look at the children of Israel. They got free from Egypt,
right.
But they didn't get free from themselves, and their wilderness was their Egypt. They were still in bondage, and they died in that place of bondage.
That's it.
Why? It'd be better for us. It was better for us back in, what about me? Complaining against God and Moses and one another. Issues. Against leadership. Even the brother and sister against leadership. Right? So they were free from Egypt. They weren't under Pharaoh anymore, but they were under the bondage of themselves, which actually, technically, spiritually puts you under that same bondage. Right? It's just Egypt. It's just a different surrounding.
We were never led to the promised land. We were led out of Egypt, but we were never led to the promised land.
Right.
Preaching a total Here's what we do. We're free from the bondage of sin. I said it yesterday. Jesus said himself in Luke, he said, listen, these things were all written. They had to come to pass. And they had to happen to the Christ. So that repentance and remission of sin could be preached to every nation. We haven't preached remission of sin. We've preached forgiveness of sin and making it to heaven through God's mercy, skin of our teeth, God forgiven, but we're still sinners in our minds. We haven't preached remission of sin. We preached for God forgives all our sin and thank God because we're sure a sinful bunch. And we've stayed in touch with sin. And it becomes a common thing. It becomes a, oh well. And then you lose. When I see myself in that light, I lose my ability. I dull my senses and my heart to even the place of repentance anymore. Because, hey, what do you expect? It's what I am. It's what we do. Thank God he's good. I'll never know why you love me. Why do we have that phrase so common in the church? I'll never know why you love us. I mean, I don't know why you love me. It's in so many songs. I'll never understand his love for me. I don't know why you would love me. Why would you love somebody like me? All you're saying is you're amazing and I'm a mess. I'm glad I'm in and not out. I don't know why I'm in, but thank God I'm in. And it's a simple answer. You're created in his image. He's redeeming sonship. And you're a value to him and a treasure to him because he knows the real you. But if we don't preach remission of sin, we lose that power. And we lose that truth. We haven't preached remission of sin at large in the church. So we haven't been led to the promised land. What he's saying is true in that sense. We haven't been taught the why behind our Christianity. We've made it. We have in a self-serving way, because we got free from Egypt and not ourselves, that reflects in our preaching. We've made it all about going to heaven and getting your name in a book. That's what we've made it about. We've made the whole gospel about making sure your name's in that book. And the motivation is self. It's not even change and transformation. The motivation is covering my back when this all comes down, in case this is real. I mean, a person could sit in church and listen to the way we preach the gospel, go up to the altar and pray that prayer just in case the preacher's right. And never see the beauty of who God is, never see the blah of living for yourself and the desire to repent and get free from yourself so you can live for the nature of God, and never understand your creative value. But hey, you prayed that prayer, you could even go baptize in the water just because, hey, that's all part of it. I got to make sure my name's in that book, because when this is all coming down, I want to make sure He calls my name. And that's your motivation. We've proved that we don't understand the depth of this message in the way we've preached the message.
Not to make light, but I like to call it middle ground wilderness there. Oh, sure. And hey, we all sin. Sure, it's sin. That's all it is.
Right.
So these things are serious and they're passionate in my heart. They because they rob us. They rob us. If we don't understand this, they rob us of truth. They'll actually create religion in our lives. And we'll be in following that form of godliness. In fact, I keep saying that form of godliness. Let's just look there. Go to Timothy with me real quick. I used to read these. I haven't read this one for a long time. But I used to read these scriptures all the time just to keep my heart sober. I didn't read them in legalism, not to like, you know, oh my God. I used to read them just to keep my heart sober. I used to read a lot of the scriptures of how men were in the last days, and I'd read things about false teachers and their motivations, and I would read them just to keep my heart sober. I really would. This scripture, I would read it all the time. I haven't read it for a long time. So if I fall out and start bawling and repenting while I'm reading this, just know I haven't read it for a long time and I probably haven't held myself accountable. No, I'm kidding. Watch this. 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, 3. I knew where I was going. You guys would be more prophetic than that. We're going to have to teach from the prophetic. You guys should know where I was. What is that? Come on. Wouldn't that be cool if we do like a little prophetic school and just say, okay, turn your Bibles here. We're going to read this and everybody be on the same page. That would be cool. Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this. It must be important. He says, but know this. Don't be ignorant to this. Know this. Don't be unaware of this. Don't get in denial. It's something to know. Now, it's not something to make you a judge. It's not something to make you critical, but you need to understand this, it's saying. And when I read something like that, it's not so that I can weigh it in your life. It's so that I can keep my own heart sober and free. It's like I don't read my Bible for you. Like, I don't listen to a sermon for you. I'm not going to listen to a sermon and think, boy, I hope Dick's listening. Come on! Because then I have a belief, I have a judgment, I have a wrong impression. Spouses do that. Man, spouses are great at that at times. They listen to the sermon for one another. They really do. They listen for one another and they're like, what are you high-fiving about? Don't you listen for one another. You listen for you. And honestly, if there's something, because you live with your spouse, so if there's something that relates and you know relates to your spouse because of their fruit, their life, man, please don't just, because it's the easiest thing. You don't realize the subtleness of turning inward and feeling sorry for yourself or God, I hope they're getting that. Why? Because I'm so challenged by their life and I'm so whatever. No, what love does is, love says, Father, I thank you for that truth. I can't help but to know that that's an area you're speaking into his or her life. And I just thank you for your love and mercy. And I thank you that same love and mercy is in me towards them. God, thanks for what you're doing in our household. You know, that's sure different than, oh my God, it doesn't even look like he's paying attention. You know, and trying to pray some alert spirit over him. Just don't listen for one another. Listen for yourself, okay? Serious. Watch. If I preach from the pulpit that way, it would be sin. It would be projecting on the people. It would be beating the sheep. If I had unresolved conflicts, if I had issues, if I was just a pastor starting to get weary and thinking the people are this, the people are that, I'll start preaching sermons to address that. And then I have a motivation from the pulpit and I'm no longer even being led and hearing the Spirit of God. I'm just sharing my own issues and using the authority of the pulpit. And there's no grace on that. You'll bruise and beat and whip people that way. You actually drive them away. Because from a different heart than the heart of mercy and love and God, you're covering issues. What you're saying, could it be right? Yeah, coming from the wrong place. It's called projecting. Using the pulpit to project. The Lord addressed that with me a long time ago and shared that I would never project an issue from the pulpit and a belief towards the congregation from this pulpit that would be sin. Do you know how many preachers preach their issues from the pulpit? To get the strong amen and affirm positions and try to set an issue. So if I had a concern about the back corner like Consuela and Mary and Patrick and Brian, and I just had a concern about that back corner and their lives, and all of a sudden I'm preaching like this, and I'm not even looking over there, and I'm preaching, and in my mind I'm projecting hope in their listening. That's sin. If I love them, I'd pull them aside if I had that valid of a concern. I'm not going to use the authority of the pulpit when I have the heart of the hole in front of me to try to make a point in the back corner. Do you see what I'm saying? So these things are important. Okay. So I'll see you guys later. Look at her. She thinks I'm serious. Oh my gosh. Are you justifying your life right now? Are you blame shifting others? And look, Mary's on the cross. Look. Look, Mary's crucified. Oh, it's destiny now. Everybody, we're going to lay hands on Consuela. We're going to surround her and pray. Did you see her? She is my live demonstration day. It's him! It was him! He was there! Oh my! Shabba! Okay, so let's just forget. That's just the remission of sins. Remission of sins. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't even remember why we're laughing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Now watch. You know what perilous means? Savage, difficult, dangerous, painful, fierce, grievous, hard to deal with. Testing, challenging times that will, if you're not refined in understanding why you're a Christian, bring the vulnerability out, the worst out, and the flesh out in every man. You get it? Perilous times. Perilous times. Why is he telling us to know this so we're not caught off guard by it? So we're not just molded and manipulated and shaped and formed and etched by it? You get it? Come on. You say, well, yeah, but you don't understand, brother. They're just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And it takes a toll on you after a while, brother. You don't understand. Well, you don't know how it's been for the last year, and you just don't know. I hear people talk like that. All you're saying is, I'm giving myself a permission to remain where I hate being. Yeah. Right? Come on, let's get straight and talk about this. They're excuses. They're flesh excuses. It's not producing any life, and you're actually giving yourself permission to remain the same with that mentality. It says, know this, that harsh times, grievous times, dangerous, painful, fierce, and hard to even deal with times. The word describes a society that is barren of virtue and abounding with vices. So watch this. So if the culture you're around, even if a church you're attending seems barren of virtue and riddled with vices, even a church, why does that give you permission to lack virtue and be bound? if Jesus is Lord. It doesn't, or Jesus would have been bound and filled with vices. Look, he came to a world void of truth. They didn't even know who he was. He came to his own, they received him not. The worlds were made through him and they knew him not. Truth standing right in front of them. They were so twisted, they were like, who are you and what are you saying? Do you get it? They were so twisted from the truth that when the truth stood in front of them and manifested in bodily form, they couldn't perceive it as truth. If this gospel we're preaching isn't true, Jesus would have been sooner or later manipulated by them, molded by them, influenced by them. All of a sudden, he would have been doing things in spite of them instead of because he loved them. You get it? There's a big difference between the two. And Jesus is our hero. Come on. He said, follow me. Paul's writing, you guys better know this. There's a time coming where you'll look around and as spiritual as we seem in this country, it could be a land realized that there's not a lot of virtue and even vices. And some of it could sometimes, God forbid, I'm not prophesying this, but the reality is sometimes it could be somebody you were putting your trust in and didn't realize how much you were putting your trust in. Sometimes it could be people that you thought were friends, and sometimes stuff gets exposed and you better be sure that you just aren't rocked and mowed over by that stuff. Because then they're living for you instead of you living for them. Okay, let me paint a real serious picture. So here I am preaching all this stuff. Now this ain't going to happen. That's why I can use me. So tomorrow you read in a newspaper something terrible about me. Just some infidelity, some terrible thing. That would wreck so many people. And we understand why. But let me ask you this. Should it wreck you? Or should it put more of a sobriety and a diligence and make you run all the harder and sharper? But what we do is we throw the message away when the messenger is marred. We take things because we put our trust in flesh and we take them as the very truth instead of learning the truth through that message. And that's why Satan works so hard in a lot of people that have been something to people and try to make them fall because of what it causes, because of the way we view and see and look. I don't like to see any man fall, but it doesn't matter who falls. Jesus is raised from the dead. It would hurt my heart for them. It would make me pray for them. But you cannot take the power of the gospel away just because a powerful man of God or an anointed man of God or a representative of God did something atrocious. You can't depower the word of God and the message of the Lord when you understand the truth. You can separate it all. And I'm telling you, countless people, when men of God fall, backslide, have a reason to be hurt, gossip, sit at a coffee table mad and angry and just backbite and talk and reminisce of all the good. And then boom, and they leave that coffee place grayed out and as if they're not even saved. Man, this stuff is serious. We ought to know this, that in the last days, you shouldn't be shocked by nothing. Flesh has the ability to be flesh. You ought to know that and make sure it's never flesh. You shouldn't be shocked by nothing. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? You need to know this. Don't you be caught off guard. Don't you be like, oh my. Yeah, I liked using me as an example because you're not going to read about me tomorrow in the paper. Hey, man, I'm pumped now. I'm pumped. I'm feeling good. It just feels good to feel good. Squeaky clean. There's no closets. There's no secrets. That's where you want to live. If you let others begin to influence you through what's not right, it'll give you permission, and sooner or later, that won't be the case with you. It'll actually devalue you and your integrity. It'll actually chip away and start sculpting you in another way. I remember preaching. I was pastoring at YCF. And I used to say some goofy stuff like, listen, guys, you got to get so marked by this. I said, look, you guys could all knock on my door tomorrow. And a whole church, pastor, leadership, everything, and say, listen, Dan, we feel like we've been being deceived. We've been kind of following the wrong thing here. And this whole gospel isn't what it seems to be. And we're just going to kind of go this way. And I would just say, man, I'm sorry for you. Look, I'll pray for you. But I would just close my door because he's in me. I know him. He's my Lord. You get it? But you know how many people are swayed by that stuff? Man, you got to get in a place where you know him and you're known by him. Do you get it? So even if your three best friends in the whole world start slipping, you don't lose a step and you're in actually a position to pray for them viably in a life-giving way and not just be a basket case because they're your three friends. Yeah, but Pastor, it hurts. They're my three friends. Stop that with me. That won't work with me. That's just sentiment, human, and it tells me you're crossing the line and putting too much into those three friends. And all of a sudden they have the ability to trip you. Not if you love them. Oh. We think the people the closest in our life have the most power to hurt us. That's what common knowledge tells you. That's what psychology teaches you. You say the people that are closest to you have the ability to break your heart, shatter you, and hurt you the most. And I would say, but I thought you loved them. But you say you love them. Love takes no account of a suffer wrong because love is love, period. No, it means there's other expectations and other motives and they're alive for you and you're tapping into them for whatever you're getting from them and you're putting your confidence, your trust, and you're putting stuff into that relationship that when it falls, you fall with it. People say, yeah, but it was my wife. We were in covenant. She broke my trust. She did this. She did that. I was supposed to be able to trust her. This was supposed to be forever. And she just violated everything. I can't believe she did that to me. I don't even understand. Don't want to. Why that is such a common reaction. And why it's not so easy for the church to hurt for the people when they get that deceived. Why is it so hard to cry for them when they're that lost to be an infidelity? Why wouldn't it be so easy to weep for them? Why is it so easy to cry for ourselves? Because we still live for ourselves. And we're still in things for ourselves. And we still covenant with people and cleave to people and connect with people for ourselves. And we set them up to have the power to break us. And all the while we say, I love you. Most of the time, all we're saying is, I need you. Most of the time, that's all we're saying. I need you. I need what I get from you. And if I'm not getting it, I won't feel complete. To know the love of Christ is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And from that place you live and enter into relationships. Not out of the weakness of your life, out of the strength of who He is in you. You enter into relationships. You don't even find a spouse because you're not getting any younger and you need to have kids and you feel all alone. Don't even do somebody that injustice. Their value's more than your needs. Straight. I promise you it's the truth. I'm in two different scriptures. I didn't make it to 1 John. Last days, perilous times. Perilous times will. They will come. Now you can still intercede and pray that things shift and people change and all that. But the Bible does say that perilous times will come. So everyone will face a level of what we're talking about here. And that's okay. There's actually a power in that, a sobriety, a sanctifying. It's just a good privilege to love. For men, that's general, men, will be. I have that circled. I have will circled and I have will be circled. Men will be. It doesn't say they don't go to church. It doesn't say these are people that never, darken the doorway of a church. It just says men. Meaning men, women, children, young and old alike. It's talking about people. The word is people. Okay? It doesn't say people that aren't Christians. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. They'll be boasters. They'll be proud. They'll be blasphemers. They'll be disobedient to parents. Unthankful. I'll tell you, when you find yourself complaining, you've marked yourself as unthankful. We should be so thankful just by the gospel alone, the fact that He came. If we would understand the power of Him coming and the thankfulness of Him rescuing us from darkness, it would just strip complaining right out of you forever. It just would. Because that spiritual truth alone is so powerful and dominating and overwhelming that it would take natural. The only reason we have the ability to complain is because we're thinking of ourselves. If what I was saying wasn't true, God would be the biggest complainer there ever was. He would address you with issue after issue and it would crush you. Because He would be right in all His issues. And He has spared you any level of complaint. He has just called you to His own. Come on. Why? Because God is love. This is the definition of love, people. It's so that we treat one another like God has treated us. There is nothing less than that about Christianity. And if you make it contingent on Kelly and you say, yeah, well, when she starts doing it, I'll do it. You are way deceived and probably need to get saved from yourself. Serious. I'm talking straight. These are all rational, logical, common knowledge excuses that subvert the truth of the Spirit in our lives. When you say, well, Nancy, she isn't, I don't see Nancy. Well, why isn't Nancy? Why are you even looking at Nancy? Look in the mirror. Get the log out of your own eye, because you can't even deal with anything in her life until you're clean and free. Because if you're just, well, what about Nancy? Well, and that becomes a justification. You find a misnomer in Nancy's life to give you permission to not address your own heart. What is that? But it's very common. It's very common. That mentality is accepted. And it's got to be driven away. I know that some of these messages don't seem real popular, but I'll tell you what, they're life-saving. They're life-saving. They're life-saving. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. I'll tell you, if you stay in touch, guys, and in communion with God and His love and the forgiveness and the forgiving power of God, you will walk in forgiveness. If you stay in touch with mercy, you will be a very merciful person. If you lose sight of the mercy that saved you, you will fail to give mercy. It says judgment is without mercy. And those that give no mercy receive no mercy. In other words, you've stepped out of mercy and you find yourself becoming the very thing you're judging. The attitude you take on when you point out the faults in others is the very thing that you're accusing and judging, and the thing you're found in is the thing you're accusing. And all of a sudden you just look exactly like what you're pointing to and don't even realize it. I had a lady come to me one time to, what is it when you're doing a school, the end of that, there's a thesis. It's like the big ending Yeah, she was graduating. She was in some school of something, and it wasn't Jesus. And it was a spiritual thing, though, but it wasn't Jesus. And somebody said, well, you need to go interview him for your thesis as a minister, because he is the most open-minded man that I've ever met. That's what this lady told her about me. And what she was referring to is the love and mercy that I would show people, and not the legalism rigid. But as far as the way, truth, and life, I'm probably as narrow and rigid as anybody you've ever met. Hopefully we're all like that. But concerning her, and she came to my office, and I said, why were you interested in meeting with me anyway, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And she told me why and what this person said, and I went, oh my. And she told me what school she was from down in Baltimore, and that I was her, she was on a deadline, and I was her final interview for her final project thesis. So what she established in that room is what she was going to go with for her. Oh my goodness. I love people way too much to just sit there and sugarcoat and soft pedal and just, oh my goodness. I told her right out of the gate, well, honey, you need to realize something. I am very open-hearted and very wide open-minded when it comes to people's value, their destiny, their potential. And she's just, and she's writing notes, and she's just pleased. And I said, but as far as the way to arrive there and approach there between you and I in a closed setting, I said, I'm letting you know I'm about as rigid and narrow as you can possibly get, because there's one way. And his name is Jesus, honey. And the reason is because he modeled love, and he modeled what man was created to be. It's not a legalistic thing. Well, if you don't come through Jesus, you don't come at all. It's not beating you with a stick and bashing you with a Bible. It's because Jesus was the model. He came in the flesh as God. That's impressive. God must be trying to get our attention, honey. If God would come in the flesh and say, this is what you were created to look like. This is what you were created to live for. And he's the eye of the needle, honey. And we go through him back to the Father. And she's just rattled. So she brings up this question then, because of her school and this big liberal background. Well, then what about Muslims and Buddhists? And you're telling me they're all going to go to hell? So they're all going to perish? And they're going. And then I just kept addressing these questions and why she's asking them, and the defense and the keeping her from hearing truth and do. After 10 minutes, I'm talking love, I'm being gracious with her, I almost have tears in my eyes the whole time. She just says, well, you can't tell me. Boom, 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 boom. And all of a sudden she loses it, and she's just vile, and she's just lashing, and she's just, yeah. And I said, honey, I thank you for being the very living model for your thesis and the example of everything I'm talking. Do you see what's coming out of your heart right now towards me? A man that loves you and is talking truth. I'm not even fighting with you. I'm just sharing my simple belief, and you just as soon crucify me. Do you see why he came? Because of what's coming out of your heart. I said, honey, you have no ability to love. You are fallen. You have no ability. You are just trapped in knowledge, but your heart is bankrupt. She was just literally got up out, folding her papers, trembling. I said, honey, let me pray for you. That's okay. That's okay. I'd love to pray for you. Thank you. I called the whole office together, said, I'm not going to get in any detail. Hold her hands, your hands. We're going to pray for that lady. We prayed from the heart. But she demonstrated my very point, because everything she was accusing Christianity to be, she was manifesting and vilely describing and demonstrating out of her own heart, that and way more. You get it? It was amazing. So if I just had a need to be right in her life and showcase her wrong, there'd be no grace on that. That would just be a debate and a human war. That would be the bash of knowledge. And all of a sudden, I set her in her place. After we prayed, I remember going to my office, closing the door, and weeping at the honor of pouring out my heart to that lady, that she picked me for her thesis. And I thought, God, if she doesn't finish that project or even write that or put anything down, I just thank you for this encounter and impartation. I would just weep and just thank God for his love for her. Because honestly, you can hear this arrogant if you want. You guys hopefully know me enough to hear my heart on this. I believe he sent her to me on purpose.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. I do believe that. I rarely believe that stuff. I just believe things. But I believe God orchestrated that and sent her to me because He knows what's in my heart and knew what I would, how I would handle it. And He knew that I wouldn't debate with her. She was so affronted by the truth of the gospel. She was so convicted. It was scary. I was actually surprised she didn't cry and repent because she was so realizing the condition of her heart. You see what I mean? And I slid towards her on my chair and was saying about, let me pray for you. Listen, we all must be born again. It's the most beautiful message on the earth. It's not some legalistic hate message to the world. I said, it gets us free from all this stuff that we think is us. And I'm going in for the kill. Literally the kill. Because I want that to die. And she ran out of the room. Who knows that that can all die? Who knows the kingdom is seed form? And Jesus is amazing. Amen? Yeah, Mick.
Well, I want that people, allowing people to step into your identity or stepping into theirs, delving into the pot there. As the Lord showed me one time when I was teaching a lesson on it, when you fall or when you do anything less than what the armor of God provides you with, you open up a breach in your spirit where the enemy can step in and start controlling you and working you.
Totally.
It says in Proverbs 25:28, the scripture I used for that verse was, he that hath no control over his own spirit is like a city that is torn down without walls.
Right.
It's a useless.
Do you understand the armor that he's talking about? Even when you look at Ephesians, the armor represents the finished work of Christ and your solid identity through his finished work. That's your armor. Who you've become because of who he is your armor. Do you get it? So when you fail to wear that, when you fail to see the purpose of the Son of God, like Paul said, to lay a hold of that which Jesus laid a hold of me for, there was an intent in Jesus in laying a hold of you. When you fail to lay a hold of that, what Mick just said is so true, because when you fail to lay a hold of that, you make yourself vulnerable to the enemy. You're actually unarmed and unprotected then. There's vulnerable areas, whether it be your soul, your spirit, whatever. We're going to take a break, and we're going to come back and take a break. Bless you guys.